Christ God's word today is recorded in Revelation John. We're reading Revelation 14, verses 1 through 13. Then I looked, and there on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a sound from heaven, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder. The sound I heard was also like harpists playing on their harps. They sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. But no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones not defiled with women, for they have kept their virginity. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from the human race as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying high overhead, having the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He spoke with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." A second angel followed, saying, "It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen, who made all nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath." And a third angel followed them and spoke with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or anyone who receives the mark of his name. This demands the perseverance of the saints who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, the dead who die in the Lord from now on are blessed. Yes, says the Spirit, let them rest from their labors, for their works follow them." May God bless the reading of this holy and inspired word.
Before we get started, I should say thank you for the Lord as well for bringing my wife back after 2 weeks. So been a long way away from home. I'm also stars Raven and Sonia are not quite same direction. Well, I guess Debbie is part of the north of Canada. Ray that God will keep Raymond and Sonia in their way, and my grandson's safe as well. As we continue to spend time this morning in the book of Revelation, let's ask God that he might teach us by his Spirit as we look into Revelation chapter 14. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the availability of your word to us. We thank you that you have left us a written record regarding your plan for human history and your plan of redemption for mankind. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit, who is our anointing, the one who leads us into truth as we submit to him. We pray that we would be submissive to your teaching ministry through your Spirit this morning as we look into your written word. We thank you for the living word of Jesus Christ, the theme of all scripture. We pray that you might just illuminate our minds and hearts to understand and apply what principles are contained in this passage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 6 months ago, you might recall, we embarked on a series of messages through the book of Revelation. We've come a long way, and I will will say, you've all shown great perseverance in hanging in there with us. I say this because the book of Revelation is filled with three series of unprecedented severe judgments referred to as seals, trumpets, and bowls, which God will be unleashing on the unbelieving world during the seven-year tribulation period on earth, which will follow the imminent rapture of the church. And in light of that, some of you perhaps are feeling a bit weary. Maybe you're not sure how much more of this revelation you can take. I get that, but I want to affirm you, many of you have been faithful to hear and heed God's word. And as a result, Revelation 1:3, if you recall, declares that you will be blessed. Revelation is relevant, friends. It really is. And even though some of us may not be feeling like it, it's been strengthening our spiritual muscles. It's been making us the kind of believers that God wants us to be. Many Christians don't dabble in the book of Revelation. They're afraid of it. They think it's too hard to understand. But God's word is understandable as we allow the Spirit to teach us. And interestingly, Revelation of all books is the one that promises a blessing if we do study it. However, we will be taking a break from it soon, if you recall. I think a couple weeks ago, Pastor Raymond mentioned that he would be suspending his series in this book to begin a short series through 1 Peter and resuming a series of Revelation at a later date. And he's left it up to me whether or not to continue in Revelation while I fill in for him. So I thought it might be appropriate to at least cover chapter 14 today and next week, because it brings to conclusion a section of material that's found in chapters 12 through 14. And this section, chapters 12 through 14 of Revelation, forms the third of four interludes or parenthetical sections within the book. Chapter 12 deals with the important characters of the tribulation period. Chapter 13 with the wicked rulers of the period. And chapter 14 with the ultimate triumph of Christ. So it ends on a good note, this section. In this particular interlude, we've been introduced to various individuals who play a major role during the tribulation period. If you recall, in chapter 12, we were introduced to the woman who represents Israel and the great red dragon who symbolizes Satan. In chapter 13, we were introduced to the beast from the sea who represents the Antichrist and the beast from the earth who represents the false prophet. Together, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet represent the unholy satanic trinity, as it were. And now in chapter 14, this third interlude concludes with three additional visions. Three additional visions. The first of two, which we'll consider today. And each of these has various special announcements. Chapter 14, you see, is a really stark contrast to the two preceding chapters of this interlude. In chapters 12 and 13, we saw the temporary victories of those who are opposed to God in his program. But here in chapter 14, we're given a picture of the other side of the story. The Apostle John thus turns to dispel the doubts and fears of faithful tribulation believers. He first gives us a glimpse of what will happen after the time of tribulation, verses 1 through 5. And then by way of contrast, he provides sketches of doom for those who are opposed to God, verses 6 through 20. As chapter 14 begins, we'll notice that instead of the beast, it's the Lamb of God, who is featured. And instead of the beast's followers and their mark, which you recall from a couple weeks ago was 666, it's the Lamb's followers with his name and the Father's name. Well, the purpose of chapter 14 is to encourage faithful tribulation believers to endure as they face impending martyrdom by giving them a preview of the future blessings, their future blessings, and of the coming doom of their oppressors. Now, we as a church In contrast, that we're not going to be here during the tribulation because we're going to be raptured ahead of that time. If each of us knows Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, so we might think, well, what's this happened with me then? Well, we do presently go through tribulations in a non-technical sense and difficulties. Jesus promised us that we would. In John 16:33, he said that we will have suffering or tribulation in this world. And Paul wrote to Timothy, saying that all those who want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, nevertheless, we're to stand strong and shine as lights in this dark world of sin. So, what can we learn from this group of people, which also was told to stand strong in their dark world of sin? These people about standing strong and shining bright in the midst of our circumstances. I believe this is what the Lord would have us to think about as we consider this passage this morning. First of all, the lives of the 144,000 tribulation saints, which will be examined in verses 1 through 5. That's the subject of John's first vision in this chapter, in verses 1 through 5. John now introduces this vision in a similar way as he does with several other visions in the book of Revelation. He includes the Greek word "idu." You don't have to remember that word, but it's translated "behold" in the English. And interestingly, that word "behold" doesn't appear in several modern English translations, probably because it's a term that we just don't commonly use much anymore. But it is used by John in the original Greek as an interjection in the imperative mood in order to grab the attention of his readers. Essentially, he's saying, don't miss this. John is drawing attention to something that's particularly awesome and very significant. Here in chapter 14, it occurs three times in verses 1, 6, and 14, which introduce visions in this chapter. Here in this first vision, let's consider, first of all, what John saw. John first gives us a picture of what he saw in this vision. Verse 1 says, he saw the Lamb. And this is a reference back to the Lamb in chapter 5, if you recall, verse 6. The Lamb who was identified as none other than Jesus Christ. You recall John 1:14. I think it said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Said by John the Baptist. But this Lamb, of course, represents Jesus Christ. It's a designation of the resurrected and victorious Lamb of God. Of course, he was victorious because of his sacrificial death and subsequent resurrection. John, in his vision, saw Christ standing on Mount Zion. This was not a heavenly scene. This was an earthly scene, Mount Zion. It's a reference to the city of Jerusalem. And it's understood as such throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Joel 2 and Isaiah 11. The Greek term that is used here when John says, I look, it's interesting, it's in a tense, grammatically speaking, which speaks of a future event as though it had already happened. Of course, the event here that he's looking at is far into the future, but he speaks of it in past tense. Christ's future appearance in the city of Jerusalem could only speak of an event that follows his second coming to the earth. So John is getting a glimpse of the millennium when Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So this is a picture of victory, which John is providing as a stark contrast to what he had seen in chapters 12 and 13. John is receiving this vision and providing at this point as an element of hope and victory to encourage his readers. Not only does John see a vision of Jesus standing in Jerusalem, but if you notice in verse 1, he says that he also sees the 144,000 there. Now these 144,000 are the same that were mentioned in chapter 7. Remember, chapter 7 of Revelation, we're told that these 144,000 are from the 12 tribes of Israel. So they are literal Jews. 12,000 from each tribe. 12,000 times 12 equals 144,000. they were mentioned as being bondservants of God, chosen by him for a supernaturally empowered evangelistic ministry during the tribulation period. These kosher Billy Grahams, I call them, they were given a seal of protection upon their foreheads. And here in chapter 14, they're described as having Jesus' name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. This is a reference to the seal mentioned in chapter 7, verse 3. There seems to be an element of contrast then between the people of God and the people of the beast that we saw in chapter 12. The seal of these 144,000 is the name of God, just as the mark of the beast people is the number of his name. This seal with the name of God on their forehead signifies a couple things. First of all, the fact that they are under God's ownership. They belong to God. They are his servants. Secondly, they have had the guarantee of God's protection, his protection and security throughout this last half of the tribulation period when things got really intense. Well, in verse 2, we're told that John heard a sound from heaven. Although John's vision of Christ and the 144,000 is identified upon the earth, this sound now which he hears is from up in heaven. So John provides three descriptive phrases for this sound. Notice, if you will, he says in verse 2, it was like the sound of cascading waters. Now remember, John, at this time, where was he? Literally speaking, geographically speaking, he was on the island of Patmos. So he's quite familiar with the sound of water, especially much ocean water that's crashing against the shore of the island. Any of you who have been to the ocean or underneath a huge waterfall, you probably are aware of just how deafening a great amount of water can be. This description is to indicate the intensity of the sound which you heard. The second description of this sound, he says it was like the rumbling of loud thunder. Notice that John goes to the extreme of indicating that it wasn't just the sound of thunder, but the sound of loud thunder. And we've all heard thunder before it gives way to a storm, no doubt. But sometimes it may have seemed like a distant sound. But other times, perhaps it's the wickedness with such force at night, with such intense loudness, that it's actually startled us or frightened us out of our sleep. And that's the type of thunder that John is referring to here. And he's comparing this sound to it. It's frightening loud. And it's thunder that's deafening. It's thunder so loud that it literally shakes the earth. And once again, John is indicating the intensity of this sound. And thirdly, John describes this sound as being, if you notice, like harpists playing on the harps. The picture here is likely of many harpists playing their harps all at once. And it's just another way of John being able to describe the intensity of the sound. Now, we've probably been to concerts with several instruments, but I've never been to a concert that probably had more than one harp. Could you imagine a bunch of harps playing at the same time? It's tremendous. But it wasn't just mere noise that John was describing here. Because of the harps, it has some musical quality to it. The reference to harpists and harps suggests that it was an expression of joy. You know, heaven will resound with loud praise to God when Jesus returns in triumph as King. So who's making this sound? Well, it's likely the voice of the heavenly host. This is understood as John, if you notice, goes on in verse 3 to describe the content of this song. He says it's a new song that's being sung from the angels in heaven. It's interesting that in several psalms of the Old Testament, singing a new song represented praise to God for something that he had done. It's worth noting that the Greek word translated new here is kainos, which means new in the sense of being fresh, as opposed to chronos, which means new in time. You see, this song from heaven is fresh with a new response and understanding, so that it's sung as though it were new, even though it may not be new in time. And this has application for us as well, believers. You know, when we worship the Lord, any song can be a new song, in a sense. If our hearts are right with him, we can revel in his worth. We can declare his praise with an ancient hymn, just as we can with a new, brand new chorus. It's a matter of the heart. God desires us to come and worship Him for who He is and for all that He is. And this inevitably should lead to fresh praise. An interesting point is that the song this group sang in heaven is one that only 144,000 of all God's creatures, we're told, could learn. And apparently there was some special significance to the lyrics of this song that would have unique meaning to these particularly faithful men. We're told that God had redeemed them from the earth, not just for salvation, but for a special ministry during the Great Tribulation. And the principle is this, as it applies to a special faithfulness in the present world, leads to special reward in the future kingdom. Do you notice who John describes as he once again mentions the 144,000 in verse 3? He moves into a graphic description of these individuals in verses 4 and 5. And this description is looking back over the lives, their lives during the tribulation period on earth. And John gets four descriptive statements of these 144,000 Jewish evangelists. First of all, verse 4, you notice he says, "These are the ones not defiled with women, for they have kept their virginity." Now, you can recall back in chapter 9, particularly verse 21, we were told that during the tribulation there will be widespread immorality. Verse 21 of chapter 9 says, "And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." See, not only will these 144,000 be able to resist the perverse and sinful system of the Antichrist, but they'll also be capable of resisting temptation of sexual immorality, which would be running rampant during that time. You see, marriage is not in picture here for these individuals, and yet there's not one single negative comment made about marriage. They will be single individuals that are completely devoted in service to God alone. They will have survived this terrible time having remained chaste, in other words, keeping themselves pure from sexual defilement, any kind of it. They use their singleness as being set apart for the Lord. And that's a great encouragement for any of us. It should be a great encouragement for any of us this morning who are single. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul himself recommended the celibate life to those who saw this as freeing them from certain obligations in order to devote themselves to other responsibilities and opportunities. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 7. And notice, if you will, what Paul says in verses 32 through 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32. He says, "I want you to be without concerns. An unmarried man is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, so that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband." See, friends, those of you who may be single really have a certain mobility and freedom that those of us who are not single don't have. So use it for the Lord. Also, notice in verse 4, "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes." You see, these are men who are completely dedicated to Christ. They were loyal to Christ, willing to Him to follow wherever He led them. They were willing to count the cost of being a disciple and following Him. You see, for the intimate fellowship that they experienced with Christ during their time was much more difficult than it is ours due to the time in which they lived the Great Tribulation. Another characteristic of them, notice in the last part of verse 4, we're told that they were redeemed from the human race as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. Just like the Old Testament first fruits offering that are described in Deuteronomy chapter 26, these men will be set apart for special service to God. Some people view their reference to first fruits to God as the first of others to follow after them, that is, believers who will enter the millennium as living believers after these 144,000. But there won't be any that follow them that are just like these 144,000. They are rather unique. Probably the first fruits figure represents them as a special gift to God, being called first fruits. You see, they set apart in service to God, and they had successfully completed their ministry through the tribulation period. The same 144,000 that God called back in chapter 7. You know, they'll come through it. Not just 143,000, not even 143,999. All 144,000 these Jewish evangelists come through the tribulation period. Also, notice in verse 5, no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. The virtues of truthfulness and purity were probably the most notable mark of these believers. And that's because of the prevalence of impurity and untruth that characterized the society during the tribulation period. These 144,000 were told to speak God's truth. They do so accurately without any exaggeration. And just think it for a moment about the truth that they had to share as compared to the truth that we might share. You know, their message was not an easy one to share. Turn from sin and turn to God. Don't take the mark of the beast, although it's probably going to cost you your life. Can you imagine telling somebody, don't take the mark of the beast, it'll cost you your life? That just seems a contradiction. That was their message. It was a tough message. A contrast with the message that we get to share in this age of grace. We get to tell people that God loves them and sent his only son, Jesus, to die for their sins and to take the punishment that was meant for them. And if they would simply place their trust in Christ, the Savior, as their sin-bearer for eternal life, God would forgive them their sins and give them the gift of everlasting life. These 144,000 Jewish evangelists had quite a bit more tough message to share. Yet they spoke the truth, even when it was difficult to do so. And God, may God help us, may we do the same when it's difficult for us. Well, John's second vision involved three angelic announcements in verses 6 through 13. John moves on then to share a second vision concerning three angelic announcements. He begins with the first announcement by saying that he saw another angel. And by using that term another, it refers likely back to Revelation chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 11. Where he used that same terminology. He meant that it's another of the same kind. He uses the Greek word allos, which means another of the same kind, as opposed to the Greek word heteros, which means another of a different kind. The announcement of the first angel is indicated in verses 6 and 7. This first announcement is that of the final global call to salvation. The final global call to salvation. The first angel mentioned here is said that it's flying over him, or it's literally in mid-heaven. That's what the literal translation said. It says in mid-heaven. And that denotes the point in the noonday sky where the sun reaches its highest point. This is then its brightest point. It's where the maximum number of people can see and hear. The point being made here is that everyone on earth will be able to both see and hear this flying angel and his message. And the recipients of this message are all who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe, language, and people. Now I know the world is round and there's 24 time zones. How's everybody going to see this same angel up in the sky at the same time? Well, God will have it somehow. We have modern technology. We can see around the world what's happening in an instant day. So God's word is true. Everybody will see it, be able to see it. The recipients of this message then are everyone on earth, both nation, tribe, language, and people. The primary emphasis, though, is on unbelievers. Verse 6 tells us that this the message this angel is preaching, you notice it's the eternal gospel. The eternal gospel. We learn from the angel's words in verse 7 that It's the gospel, if you look at the description of it, we can see it's the gospel of creation. It's the witness to God that nature unceasingly gives. What is this message? Notice in verse 7. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. You know, that's the fundamental witness of God that's found everywhere in our world. It's a witness that no one can miss, because it's revealed all around us, constantly. As you recall, as verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 19 say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour out speech. Night after night, they communicate knowledge. You see, nature is everywhere, testifying to the existence and the glory of God. You recall Romans 1, in verses 19 and 20, we are told there that what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. Notice again the first angel's announcement in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. You see, friends, this angel is announcing the impending judgment of God. In fact, the announcement says that the judgment of God indeed has come. God's judgment has come in the form of already a series of seven seal trumpets and seven trumpet judgments. And the bowl judgments are coming shortly. The prelude to them will be in chapter 15, and they'll be coming full force in chapter 16. This announcement is likely made late, or at least in the second half of the tribulation period, just prior then to the coming or the pouring out of the bowl judgments. But it's quite difficult to attach any specific time to this announcement, because none is explicitly given to us. The announcement is a last-ditch effort then to arrest the attention of the people and to call them to repentance. It's a clear call from God, and it's a call to fear God and to worship him. It's a call for the people on the earth to worship their Creator and recognize him for who he is. The announcement of the second angel is indicated in verse 8. We're told here that the second angel followed the first, making a second announcement, which is, notice his words, it has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen, who made all nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. See, lack of response to the angel's first message caused the second angel to pronounce this judgment. Babylon refers to the worldwide political, economic, and religious kingdom of Antichrist, and it's described in greater detail in chapters 17 and 18. Of Revelation. The original city of Babylon was the birthplace of idolatry. It's where the residents built the Tower of Babel, which we get the term Babylon. It's a monument to rebellion and false religion. We read of it, of course, in Genesis chapter 11. This worldwide system of Antichrist, we're told, has made all the nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality. So this pictures Babylon causing the world to, in a sense, become intoxicated with her pleasure, enter into an orgy, as it were, of rebellion, hatred, and idolatry toward God. Why are we heading that way when you hear the news day after day? Can I get an amen? As the judgment against Babylon points out here in Revelation 14:8, this one world religious and political system of Antichrist, even though it might seem it's a powerful force, it is doomed. It is doomed. The announcement of the third angel is indicated in verses 9 through 12. This third angel brings in announcement of yet further judgment. It's a judgment announced against those who worship the beast, or the Antichrist. Those who worship the beast or take his mark during the tribulation, we're told, will be sealed to damnation with no possibility of salvation. You see, these people will be shown no mercy. They will receive the full strength of God's grace. because of their worship and commitment to the Antichrist. We're told that they will be tormented with fire and sulfur. The description here, particularly in verses 10 and 11, is a direct, literal, and specific statement about the pain and suffering of eternal damnation. They will be tormented with fire and burning sulfur. They will be tormented in the presence of angels in Christ. They will be tormented for all eternity. They will receive no rest, no reprieve from their torment. Those who will be tormented are those who are unbelievers. Those, in other words, who have not trusted Christ as their Savior from sin, but instead have attached themselves to and worship the Antichrist and the evil world system. You know, friends, the Bible is very clear that those who don't come to Christ in faith will suffer eternal damnation and punishment for all eternity. Not because that's God's choice for them, it's literally their choice by their rejection of Christ. God's word, you see, does not teach purgatory, does not teach annihilation. The scriptures make it clear that if a person rejects Christ, he or she is condemned eternally. Now we might ask, why would the Lord tell the tribulation believers this? Because tribulation saints will suffer great persecution for refusing to take that mark. And they will see unbelievers who take the mark avoid the persecution that they're suffering. Now, this would be discouraging for any believer who is short-sighted. You look at verses 9 through 11, they're designed to give the tribulation saints and believers of all ages, including ourselves, a big picture. Verse 12 essentially says that knowing the fate of those who take the mark is a real motivation, a motivation for believers to endure the persecutions and to persist in obeying God's commands and in keeping the faith and persevering. And in view of their hope, believers in the great tribulation period, John writes, as he's being told, they should persevere. They should persevere in obedience, in faith, and good works, and rely on Jesus Christ. It's not a guarantee that saints will persevere, because we don't hear experience. That doesn't happen. But it's encouragement for us and for them to persevere. That should be the normal Christian life. Well, verse 13, the Lord gives a positive incentive to remain faithful that balances the negative warning that was previously given in verse 12. John hears a voice from heaven in this last verse section. The voice, notice what it says, write, the dead who died in the Lord from now on are blessed. Yes, says the Spirit, let them rest from their labors, for their works follow them. This voice is none other than the voice of the Lord. The voice told John to record that it would be a blessing for the believers to live during the Great Tribulation period. It would actually be a blessing for them to die as martyrs. There are two reasons given in this verse for the blessedness of their dying in Christ. The first is that by dying, they will rest from their labors. And this term labors here stresses the pain and persecution of living as witnesses in a wicked world which seeks to overcome that. It would be a release from that. The second reason for the blessedness of the saints who die in the last days is, as we're told, their works follow them. You see, if there are consequences for wickedness and unbelief, then there are also consequences for righteousness and perseverance. What is a cause for fear on the part of sinners is also a cause for faith on the part of the righteous. As Dr. J. Vernon McGee once said, as only he can, God does not save anyone for his works, but he does reward us for our works. Our works, good or bad, are like tin cans tied to a dog's tail. We cannot get away from them. They will follow us to the bailiff's seat or the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writes, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Give an answer. Give an account of our standing in our life, how we live. Always remember the words of Hebrews 6:10, which Pastor Aiden shared this last week. For God is He will reward you one day. That's the trainer handles in closing the